If you'd please turn your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. Last week we started a four-week series in the book of Titus. My theme is living like a Christian while in Crete. We're going to read verses 5 through 16 this morning. If you have a Bible, paper Bible, you might want to keep your hand here. We'll be back here. This is my text. And as we are reading it this morning, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Titus, the first chapter, starting at verse 5. For this reason, I, that's Paul, left you, that's Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good. Sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray. Lord, Titus found himself in a hard place. If we read this context correctly, it wasn't really the outsiders that were causing him that was so much problem. It was professing believers. They professed to know God at least, but in their deeds they denied him. Lord, there had to be some option. There had to be some alternative to this. And that, of course, was to find and ordain godly leaders. So Paul gives Titus a list of qualifications of who to look for, of kind of what kind of man to appoint. So, Lord, this list, of course, is part of your inspired record that has been passed down to us. And God, we don't believe that this list has changed. We don't believe that there's any option to this. This is what is required of church leadership, of particularly of elders, Lord. So we ask that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to your word. God, instruct us, I pray. Amen. The mentor was leaving his young protege behind. The protege's assignment was not an easy one. The place was hard. The people were famously difficult. However, he must not fail. The times demanded what he was left there to do. The mentor, of course, is the Apostle Paul. The protege's name is Titus. His assignment was to organize churches on the Isle of Crete. Crete is an island off the southern coast of Greece. It's approximately 140 miles long and about 35 miles wide. It's about the half the size of New Jersey. In New Testament times, it had about 100 cities. The Apostle Paul had been there at least twice. Also, we know from Acts 2 that people from Crete responded to Peter's gospel message on the day of Pentecost. So you had a group of believers scattered throughout the island, but no established churches. Titus' assignment was twofold. He was to set in order what remains, in other words, organize these believers into churches, and to appoint elders in every city. Get organized, appoint leaders. It always starts with leaders. Titus was to find authentic church leaders. Now, verses 6 through 9 are best understood when combined with 1 Timothy chapter 3. The list of qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 complement each other and clarify each other. In Titus, Paul here does not list or does not mention deacons, but he does in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in an effort of full disclosure, for about the first 60 years of Community Bible Church in our history, we used a leadership structure of pastor / deacon, where the deacons performed many duties of an elder, but were not named as such. About a year ago, we transitioned from that pastor-deacon leadership to pastors, elders, and deacons. On the back bulletin board, you will see a list with photographs of who our elders are, and then also a list of our deacons. Now, the division basically is if you're a member, you should have an elder that's assigned to you. If you have a spiritual need, spiritual question, you first would go to your elder. If you are not a member and you do not have an elder assigned to you, you could go to one of those fellows that are listed there, or certainly one of the pastors. But the elders are focused on spiritual matters. The deacons are focused on physical matters. If you know of a member in need or you have a need, you go to one of the deacons. If you know of something around the church that needs to be done, seems to be neglected, tell it to one of the deacons. So the division kind of is elders are concerned with spiritual, deacons are concerned with the physical. So we're going to look at this passage and look at a couple things here. This is how to live like Christians in Crete. First of all, the method of administration in the church is by the selection of elders. The method of administration in the church is by the selection of elders. So Titus is given the responsibility of setting in order these believers that are in Crete. And the way to do that, the way to form these churches, is to find a group of men who are qualified to serve as the leaders of the church. Now, we see here a very clear command structure. A very clear command structure. It starts with Jesus. You go back to look at verse 5 first of all. For this reason, I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete. So Paul has authority over Titus. But if you go back to verse 1, Paul's authority comes from being a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the authority starts with God through Christ, given to Paul as an apostle, given to Titus as one of those designated by Paul, and then it comes to, in verse 5, elders. So there's a very clear command structure. Jesus, Paul, Titus, elders. Now, all authority is derived from God. Elders aren't free to exercise authority as if they were the final say. They serve Jesus. They are to rule only by Scripture. Now, I go back here to 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So their authority, their obligation to rule the church, to lead the church, is only based upon the truth of the Word of God, preaching and teaching. They're not free to come up with their own message. You go back to Titus chapter 1, and you look at verse 3. But at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation which I entrusted according, which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort sound doctrine and sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So, elders are not to be authoritarian, but humble upholders of the word of God. The authority to lead the church is derived from the word. God's word as it was proclaimed in Christ through the apostles to the church leaders. God's word as it was proclaimed in Christ through the apostles to church leaders. That is where the authority is derived from. Now, we notice here, first of all, an elder's character is a first concern. Look at verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach. Now, I truly think that phrase there and that section there cannot be overemphasized. I think everything that comes reflects back to that. Above reproach. His character is of first concern. Now, what does that mean? Well, go back again to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It means he is free from accusations that cannot be rightly proven. Look at 1 Timothy 5:19. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. But notice, the accusation has to be true. It has to be substantiated. It has to be backed up with facts. It's not just one person who doesn't like that particular elder making some kind of accusation or spreading some kind of rumor or doing some kind of gossip. Okay. Now, of course, elders are not perfect, but there should not be anything that would bring reproach to the church, to the Lord. Now, these are standards that we're going to look at, but they're standards to strive for. They're standards to strive for. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So above reproach, I believe, is of primary importance in verse 6. I believe that as we look at the next qualifications, especially the rest of this verse, we have to do it in light of this understanding. Is this person above reproach? All right, so an elder's character is the first concern. Secondly, character matters in family life. Verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. character matters and family life. Now, I do think that as we look at this, we would go back, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 to get some more light on this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, and not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So you'll notice that in verse 2, it has the same words here, the husband of one wife, as it does in Titus 2:6. But it's expanded upon somewhat in that it talks about he must be one who manages his own household, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So this will come into play in a moment. This requires some critical thinking. Verse 6, Titus 1. This requires some critical thinking about what is meant by the husband of one wife. What does that mean? And even what does it mean when it says children? But let's first look at this phrase, having, or the husband of one wife, verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. That literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, this has been understood basically five different ways. Churches have different viewpoints on what is meant here. There are five possible meanings of one woman man, the husband of one wife. The first possibility is that the elder must be married, that elders should not be single, but it should be the husband of a wife. They should be married men. That is one understanding of the phrase. I would only bring up here that Paul, of course, was not married. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said that singleness was a gift, that it was advantageous in some respects not to be married because you can focus more on the things of the Lord. So the first possibility is that the husband of one wife means that the elder must be married. No single elders. We don't know anything about Titus's marital status or Timothy's marital status. I personally would reject that understanding that an elder has to be married. But I do understand those who would disagree with that. Only because, again, I see in 1 Corinthians 7 that singleness is a gift from God. The second possible meaning is that they can't be a polygamous. They can't be polygamous. In other words, the husband of one wife, not the husband of two or three or four wives. Okay. Certainly it's implied there, no doubt about that. This is really a major concern on the mission field. Many missionaries serve in countries where it's common to have two, three, four wives. Many Muslim countries, the husbands have two, three, four wives. So is it just saying that you must be the husband of one wife, not two or three or four? Well, I believe it is saying that. But I would think that that would also apply to all believers, all men, if I understand marriage correctly according to Scripture, that it's one husband, one wife. So why would this be particular to elders? Isn't it particular to all Christian men? Now, again, I know on the mission field, this is a very big issue. Currently, it's not such an issue here, although we did mention a little bit last week that it's becoming more popular to have sort of bigamy, polyamory, you know, where you have one and two others or three others or whatever. Certainly that would be ruled out for an elder. So the first possible meaning is that an elder must be married. The second is that he can't be polygamous. The third is that he cannot be a remarried widower. He cannot be a remarried widower. So if he was the husband of one wife and she passes away, he should not get remarried, because then he would have been the husband of two wives. Again, I don't accept that as the proper interpretation, but there are churches that do. I don't accept it because I think the Bible teaches that death ends at marriage. You're no longer married when the spouse dies, and that remarriage is allowable, 1 Corinthians 7. So some believe this means he cannot have been widower, and then remarried. So that's the third possible meaning. The fourth possible meaning, which is probably the most common view, but not universal, is that elders can't be divorced. Again, this is the most common view. But you notice it does not say that an elder cannot have been married more than once, just that he is the husband of one wife. It would have been simpler for Paul to say that that an elder cannot, it would have been simpler to say not divorced rather than to say the husband of one wife. If that's what he meant, it would have been easier there, clearer there, if he said, if any man is above reproach, not divorced, having children who believe. Instead, he says the husband of one wife. The fifth possible meaning, by the way, the Bible does, in certain cases, recognize divorce and remarriage. A big question in this that always has to be considered is, what if it was before he became a believer? What if it was, you know, he was married, he got divorced for whatever reason, then came to know the Lord, then got married. Should that be held against him? It doesn't seem to be talking about his entire past. No one would ever be qualified, I think, if our entire past were being considered. Now, certainly it refers to, here's the fifth explanation. It means an elder must be faithful to his wife. An elder must be faithful to his wife. He must be known as a one-woman man. Now, certainly this would apply to sexual sin. If he's involved in sexual sin, he's definitely not a one-woman man. An elder should be fully devoted to his wife. Now, in light of verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, I think, here's what I think, that when the details are considered, if the church still considers him above reproach in that matter, that he would not be disqualified simply on the basis that he had some time in the past been divorced. Now, again, not everybody agrees with that. Does the church, knowing the details, consider him to be above reproach? That's the question. That's the question. So, just to review, five possible meanings. The elder must be married, not single. He can't be polygamous. He cannot be a remarried widower. He can't have ever been divorced. Or it means an elder must be faithful to his wife. So in other words, when he's examined, there's no doubt who his love of his life is. It's his wife. He's dedicated to his wife. He's not a flirt. He's not always looking around. He's not able of being accused of any kind of sexual immorality or behavior. So does the church consider him above reproach? So, again, verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. So I think, in my opinion, the way to get some clarity on what exactly the one woman man is, we have to do it in light of above reproach. Is there anything in his married life that would bring reproach? And does the church, upon examination, still find him above reproach when the other factors are put into consideration? So character matters in family life. Also when it comes to children, verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now again, there are a variety of possible meanings here and a variety of interpretations. So the second issue is here, who are these children? Who are children? Now, as most of you know, I have a son who was raised in church. Many of you know him. He was very active in church, very faithful in church. But when he became an adult, he chose to leave the faith. He would not call himself a believer. He makes no pretending of that whatsoever. He is, and we consider him to be an unbeliever. When he became an adult, he chose his own path. It was hard on us. It broke our heart. But the question is, according to this passage, did that disqualify me? Did that disqualify me? Because now I have an adult son who doesn't believe. Okay? Well, one question that, you know, again, hypothetically, let's think this through for a minute. Let's say an elder is 80 years old, and he has a 60-year-old son who at the age of 60 decides to deny the faith. Would that elder be disqualified? Okay, what if the son is 50? What if he's 40? What if the son was 30? At what point would that disqualify him? What if he's 20? Okay. There's part of the issue. What is a child? What are there limits to that? Now, again, if you go back to 1 Timothy 3, I think there are, and I think we see them here. We go down to verse 4, 1 Timothy 3, 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So I think the point here is his own household. While that child is in his house, while he's still under his father's authority, okay, that's one thing. But when he's no longer in the house, when he's no longer under his father's authority, is that a different thing? So is an elder disqualified because his adult children have turned from the faith? Some churches say yes. Obviously, this church did not say that. They did not feel that way. The elders, the leaders at the time did not feel that way. Let me show you a verse. What do we do with this passage? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came, Jesus said, to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves his mother, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, Jesus himself tells us that there's going to be a division in families and homes, households, between those who follow Christ and those who don't. The current political age that we live in is often a source of contention between those who claim to believe in Christ and who follow Scripture and those who've chosen a totally different lifestyle. Does that child's choice somehow disqualify the parents? Now, many people say yes, and if at some point this church decided differently, then I would, respectfully step down. If it, however, means while they're in your home, then I think that sheds some light on what if they're adults. Obviously, this is a very personal and practical issue with me. I believe it's referring to children who are still under the parents' authority. But I go back again to verse 6. If any man is above reproach. So I go back to that. Are the circumstances such that it brings reproach on that man or not? If the church doesn't feel that it has brought reproach on the elder, then I don't believe that the strict interpretation of that is required. But again, that's a matter of liberty among churches, how to deal with that. What does the church think? In fact, you get down, look at Titus 1:7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now again, the word steward means household manager. So we're still seeing this tie between the man's house and those under his authority as a parent, and not necessarily over adult children. So character matters in family life. Is his marital status and his fatherhood, is it bringing reproach or not? Character matters in personal life. Character matters in personal life. Verse 7. For the overseer or the elder must be above reproach as God's steward. So again, the elder has been given a position of authority through the words of the apostles, through Jesus, from God, to rule, to lead the church. So he must be above reproach because he's representing God. He's representing God. So what does this mean? Well, he shouldn't be self-willed. It literally means not pleasing self. It means not stubborn. Doesn't demand his own way without regard for others. He should not be self-willed. Not quick-tempered. He should be patient with others. He should be patient with his wife, his family, his co-workers, his church members, his neighbors. Is he patient or is he quick-tempered? Again, this is where I say, nobody is perfect. And these are, these are much more than just goals. They are standards. But again, if a man one time loses his temper, would that disqualify him? Or does it imply somebody who is constantly losing his temper? Okay. So not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. Now, look at 1 Timothy 5:23. Do not no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, in that day, it was very hard to get pure water. There was much impure water, and even today, in some parts of the world, of course, it's very hard to get clean water. But because of the impure water, which often bore disease and would create stomach issues, wine was the beverage of choice. So it says here, not addicted to wine. Now, I'm a teetotaler. If that word means anything anymore, I have no idea if you know what that means. I've never drank. But that's not because of this. This is talking about being addicted to wine. It means to be sober. It means not to have a drinking problem. So Paul told Timothy, hey, maybe if you can't find clean water, drink a little wine. But it certainly rules out being an alcoholic or having a drinking problem. Next it says, not pugnacious. It means not a fighter, a peace lover, a peacemaker. What it literally means is not prone to strike first. Not to be pugnacious, not resorting to fights at the drop of a hat. Not fond of sordid gain. He's not to be a lover of money. He's to be financially content. We see this phrase again in verse 11. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. It basically means dishonest gain. They should not be after money greedily. Again, we have to make money, we have to supply our needs, but is that our focus on making money? Sordid gain, not words we use often, but maybe a little better than the King James, filthy lucre. Right? Shouldn't be after filthy lucre. Look it up, okay? So, not a money lover. It should be hospitable. Verse 8, again, the word literally implies loving strangers. Loving strangers. And maybe a little play on word there. It goes on to say, loving what is good. They seem to be related, but we're to love the right things. We're to love strangers, and we're to love what is good. The word sensible means level-headed. Level-headed. Reasonable. The word just means doing what is right. He should be counted on to do what is right. Devout. It means godly. He loves the Lord. It's clear that he loves the Lord. Self-controlled means that which is held in check. He's self-controlled. So character matters in family life. Character matters in personal life. Thirdly, character matters in spiritual life. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In accordance, it says, in accordance with the doctrine. In accordance with the teaching, the word is doctrine. The elder must hold to God's word. The teaching. The doctrine. Now, all those things are kind of requirements. Now we move a little bit to more skill. He needs to hold fast to the Word of God. He needs to know the Word of God for two reasons. Number one, to warn against falsehood, to warn against error. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. Okay, it means encouraging, but also means warning. And also to refute those who contradict. So to warn against error and to expose those who are teaching error. But why do we need church leaders? Well, then Paul goes on, the need for administration in the church is the presence of false teachers. Is the presence of false teachers. He seems particularly to be concerned with professing Christians. The ones who were teaching falsehood claimed to be Christians. Now, they may also have been Jewish, as we mentioned last week. Titus was not Jewish. But there is some argument here that perhaps they were Judaizers or, you know, claimed to be following Christ but not willing to leave behind other elements of Judaism. But because that they were teaching falsehood. False teachers do not want to be under authority. Here is the problem. Okay. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious men. Now, rebellious seems to imply, again, that they were claiming to be Christians. They were claiming to be in the church, a part of the church. The church has no control over unbelievers. Unbelievers aren't rebelling against the church. They're lost. They do what lost people do. These, however, were professing Christians who were rebelling against authority. They didn't like this idea that the elders were to rule. They wanted that authority. So they were rebellious. Verse 10, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that's Jewish, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. False teachers must be silenced because of the damage they do for selfish reasons. Why were they doing this? They saw some way in which to profit from it. Rather than the qualification of an elder, not to be a lover of money, they were lovers of money. Now, again, I think the main concern here were people who claimed to be believers, but even the general populace, you know, was a difficult place. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, we reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. I think what that means is these false teachers who claimed to be Christians were still living like the Cretans, and they needed to be reproved severely in the hope that they would come back to the faith, that they would come to believe the truth and not falsehood. The goal was to bring them back to the truth. Lastly, false teachers say the right thing while doing the wrong thing. And here's often a difficulty. They say the right things, but they don't do the right things. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless of any good deed. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Become saying that they are speaking the truth, but they're not. They often even say the right things, but they are doing the wrong things. So what's the antidote? Well, we saw it throughout here. It's the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God is the antidote to false teaching. That's why there has to be a group of leaders who know the Word of God so that they can correct this false teaching. Let's pray. Now, Lord, this is these are hard words, and Lord, as I mentioned in the previous prayer, it's the temptation in common experience today is for churches to water these down or to deny these. Lord, I expressed, there are legitimate issues about what exactly does that mean. But the vast majority of them are crystal clear. And again, I truly believe that the best interpretive key here is above reproach. What does the church feel about that behavior? So, Lord, now, guided by the Word of God, looking at the Word of God, has this elder violated that and brings reproach? So, Lord, help us to know the Word, to believe the Word, to obey the Word, to preach the Word, to proclaim the Word, to practice the Word. Because Thy Word is truth. Amen.